old church choir. How many of you feel like you got an old church choir singing in your heart? Amen? Sometimes I feel like we just got an old church choir singing in our church. I like to pick on them about that one. I love that song. The Lord has put joy in our hearts. He's put salvation in our souls and eternal life in our minds forever and ever and ever. And for that, we can celebrate. We can truly sing about this joy that we have, this gospel choir singing in our heart. I want to share with you this morning a message that I've entitled, "The Gospel Proof is in the Pudding." The gospel proof is in the pudding. We're once again in the book of Galatians. We began in Galatians chapter 1 last week. We're going to finish up chapter 1 today. So I'll be reading verses 11 through verse 24 this morning for you. Galatians chapter 1. Take out your Bibles with me. Go ahead and get turned on over there, because we've got something to talk about this morning. We've got to talk about this gospel of grace and peace, this gospel which sets men free, this true gospel, this gospel which was under attack here in the region of Galatia, in and among the churches. And we really want to dive into this gospel, because if we can begin to wrap our minds and our understanding and our hearts around this, the magnitude of the gospel of grace, this gospel of freedom, which Paul talks about right here, I can tell you one thing: it's going to transform your life. It's going to transform the way you think. It's going to transform the way you live. It's going to transform the way you interact with others. In a word, God is going to be displaying the divine origin of this gospel in and through your life. Literally, the proof of this divine origin of the gospel, which Paul talked about last week, is going to be in the pudding of your life and your existence. How many of you have ever heard the phrase that sometimes your life may be the only Bible that someone will ever read? How many of you ever heard that before? Raise your hand this morning. How true. How true it is. You see, God does not expect us to be able to explain everything, but God does expect something from us. He expects our transformed lives, this transformed life by the gospel, to be able to demonstrate the proof of who He is and His good news. Amen, church? He expects us to be able to demonstrate that. And so let's pick up reading here with me. Stand with me one last time this morning. You guys going to get your exercise? We're going to pick up in verse number 11 of chapter 1, and like I did last week, I'm going to have to put on my specs this morning so I can read this to you. Verse number 11, Paul's still writing here, and he says, "But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through His grace to reveal His Son in me, that I might preach Him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days, but I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now concerning the things which I write to you, indeed before God, I do not lie. Afterward, I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea which were in Christ. But they were hearing only, 'He who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy.'" And listen to this, church. What did they do? Verse 24 says, "And they glorified God in me." Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you for this good news that we have. And it's not just good news. It is awesome news. It is the best news that this world has ever received. It is the best news that any man, woman, or child could ever receive. It is the news that Jesus Christ died to set us free. And to live in that freedom, to display your glory, to show your grace as we walk in the freedom with which Jesus has secured. With Jesus, as he began to minister here in this world, as he walked upon this earth in perfect submission to your will, something that we could not do and could never do. This death which this Jesus provided upon a cross to pay the penalty for sin and rebellion against you, to wash away our guilt and our shame. And Father, this resurrection of your Son Jesus from the grave, demonstrating power and authority over all things, so that we may walk in real freedom, that we may overcome every enemy, that we may overcome every obstacle, that we may endure all things, Father, that we may have strength which is supernatural in the name of Jesus. All so that you may receive glory forever and ever. Father, we praise your name for this gospel of grace and peace and freedom. Father, I pray that as we hear these words from the Apostle Paul, as we hear about this transforming work of the gospel in his life, Father, we would gain a greater understanding of what the transforming power of your message, your gospel, can do in our lives. Father, that the proof may be in the pudding of each one of our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated, church. Christianity, what is it? Is it a system of rules and regulations? Is it a system of ritual? Is it a system of do this and don't do that? Is it a system of merely core beliefs and some extraneous things here and there? I would say absolutely not. Christianity at its core, by its very nature, is a religion built upon supernatural work. Not supernatural work of men, but the supernatural work of God Almighty. In a word, we could say that Christianity at its core is a religion of supernatural change, supernatural conversion, if you will. How many of you have ever heard that word conversion? Scares us to death, doesn't it? We don't like to really talk about it. We don't really understand it. But that's what Christianity is about. It's about conversion. Everything we say, everything we believe is built upon this one fundamental and revolutionary premise here, is that God can do something that we cannot do. What God can do is He can change us. He can transform us. In other words, you do not have to stay the way you are. Amen for that. You don't have to stay the way you are. Your life can be radically, it can be majestically, it can be awesomely transformed by this gospel. That's why when Paul would speak to the Romans there in chapter 1, he would say that this gospel, this good news message of Jesus, which sets men free, is literally the power of God unto salvation, the power of God to change that which was dead into something which is now alive, to change something which was void of God, hopeless in this world, to one who is now alive in Christ Jesus and a son of God, one who is in his very own family. You see, conversion is a miracle. It's a miracle that happens when the life of God himself, the very source of all life, he supernaturally comes in like an invading army. He invades the human person. He invades the human heart. This is the very work of God, which is so miraculous. And once God enters into the picture, I can promise you this: your life will not be the same. You as a person will not be the same. You will not stay where you are. Until then, you might be a religious person until conversion happens. Until then, you might use this kind of spiritual buzzword that this today's generation uses, and they would say, well, I'm more of a spiritualist. You may be all of these things. You might be a good person. You might be a moral person. You may obey all the rules of a given society or even that of a church. But unless you've been converted, you haven't truly been changed. You see, religion is one thing, but conversion is something else entirely. It's the conviction that any long-held prejudices we may have, they can be overcome. Any lifetime habits that we hang on to, they can be broken by the power of Christ. These deeply ingrained patterns of sin and rebellion in our life, they can be erased. Conversion is the certainty that what you were, what I mean by that is your past, what you were, it does not determine what you are right now. What you were does not determine what you are right now. Because the Bible says that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. What you were, the old man has passed away. Behold, all things have become new, my friends. What you were does not determine what you are. And what you are right now, my friends, the news gets better. What you are right now, it does not determine what you will be. You can be changed. You can be different. Your life can move in an entirely different direction. As Paul is speaking about this transforming gospel right here, he's going to give us the proof that is in the pudding of his own conversion, the proof that is in the pudding of his own transformed and miraculously changed life. Because if we take away this supernatural occurrence of God, we take away this truth from Christianity, Christianity will then cease to be a supernatural religion based upon the work of God, and then it will become like every other religion in the world, and it will be a false religion based upon what you and I can do. You see, if the possibility of real change is gone, then I have nothing to offer to you. Nobody has anything to offer to you. We can offer you a set of rules and regulations, but that's about it. Now, you cannot change yourself. Many of you may realize that. We often say it without even thinking. I hear it all the time when people talking about marital relationships or boyfriends and girlfriends, and they'll try to give somebody a piece of advice, and they'll say, well, you can't change that man. You can't change that woman. They'll never change. Even getting married won't change them. You can't expect that to change them. And you know what? There's a lot of truth in that. Listen to what the Bible says about it. The prophet Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 13:33, he said, can the Cushite change his skin or a leopard his spots? Of course, the answer is no. That leopard can't change his spot. Listen to what he goes on to say. He says, if so, you might be able to do what is good, you who are instructed in evil. In other words, it's totally impossible for any man, for any woman, for any person on the face of this planet to change their very nature. But the Bible says that with God, this can happen. With God, all things are possible. Man's very nature can be changed and transformed, but it's going to take a supernatural invasion by God Himself. Of all the conversion stories in the Bible, none is greater, none is more profound than the conversion of a guy named Saul of Tarsus. Everybody say Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus. Who was he? This Saul of Tarsus, he's actually the one, we'll talk about his name change in a minute, but he's the one who wrote this book here, this letter to the Galatian church. But he was raised as a Jew. He was raised in all the customs and all the traditions of the Jews. He was trained, he was educated, he was trained as a rabbi, and he became one of the most violent men you would want to meet. One of the most violent persecutors of the early Christian church was this guy named Saul of Tarsus. He hated Christ. He hated his followers. He hated everything about this new movement called Christianity. And he would stop at nothing to eradicate this new religion as if it were some kind of just virus out there. He couldn't stand it. He loathed Christianity. Now, we hear about all kinds of people like this today, but one day, this guy named Saul of Tarsus, he had an encounter. His life was supernaturally invaded by somebody we all ought to know this morning. His name is Jesus. His life was supernaturally invaded by this Jesus, and not just any Jesus, but the resurrected, come back from the dead Jesus, the risen Jesus, the glorified Jesus. And his life, that is Saul of Tarsus, his life from that very moment was permanently changed. It was completely transformed. In fact, so bad was this guy's reputation that at first almost nobody believed that the change was real. Have anybody ever experienced that before? Somebody would look at somebody and say, well, I can't believe that that person has changed. I can't believe. What is it that has happened to that person's life? I mean, is it just because they go to church now? No, it's not because they go to church now. Is it because they sing in the choir now? No, it's not because they sing in the choir now. Is it because they do this and that and they feed the poor and they give to those in need and they serve on mission fields? No, it has nothing to do with that, my friends. This person's life has changed because God has performed a miracle. He has stepped in where they were helpless and hopeless, just like he did with the Apostle Paul right here. Now, word began to spread about Saul, this persecutor who had gone after the church there. And over time, they began to trust him. Over time, they began to see that his life was truly different, that the faith which he now possessed was a genuine faith. Now, what made him have such an impact upon the new church here was because of what God did. God called him, God chose him, God commissioned him to go out and to plant these churches. Now, Saul tells us about this conversion experience on three separate occasions in the New Testament. Did you realize that? Three separate occasions. You might want to write them down. The first one's found in Acts chapter 9. The next one's found in Acts chapter 26. And then the third one is what we're reading about right here in Galatians today. Now, this guy's story, it begins with this statement about the source of his gospel preaching. Because if you'll remember last week, we talked about how these Judaizers had come into the church. They had begun distorting the gospel of grace. They began adding to it. You remember we talked about the divine formula of God and his gospel. These supposed converts here, they claimed to be an authority higher than that of Paul. They were attacking his apostleship and his message. In essence, they claimed that his message wasn't true and that he himself could not be trusted. And it was a threat to the church. It was a threat to the freedom which Christ had begun in these people's lives here. And Paul says, no way. That's not the case. Paul was defending himself here in these verses right here. He's saying, look, you can trust that what I'm saying is real because it didn't come from me. It came from God himself. He's honest. He says, I'm not lying. Now, that raises an interesting question. How do you prove that somebody's honest? How do you prove that somebody is trustworthy, if you will? You know, oftentimes when I was interviewing folks back when I worked for the bank and the brokerage firms, I would always hear this kind of standard question or answer when you would ask somebody to describe themselves. And they would say, oh, I'm an honest person. Really? Well, how am I supposed to know that? Am I just supposed to take you at your word that you're honest? How does one prove that they're honest? How does one demonstrate that the gospel is real? How does one demonstrate that their life has truly been saved? My friends, the answer is clear. The proof has to be in the pudding. The proof, just for that interviewer, it has to be demonstration of what has taken place in their prior work experience. The same thing takes place here in the gospel. The proof is in the pudding. Listen to what Paul does. He gives them the pudding so that they can see the proof. He starts there in these first two verses, verses 11 and 12. He says, but I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. There's two important truths right here. First, the gospel was never Paul's idea in the first place. He's saying, what I'm preaching is not my idea. I didn't make this up. I never thought about this. I could never be this gracious. I could never be this creative. In fact, it is all God's idea. The gospel that we proclaim right now is God's message. It is not man's message. Now, the second thing I want you to understand here is that if this is the case, if this message comes from God, then we can trust it. It must be true, for God is truth. He cannot lie. Paul was simply saying, I am the messenger for the truth. I'm not the source of it. I'm the messenger. And as a messenger, I must convey the truth in the best way possible. You see, Christianity is something supernatural. It does not come from the imagination of men. It never has, and it never will. The gospel message is truly good news because it is not my good news. It is not your good news. It is good news specifically because it is God's good news. And so in defense of the gospel message right here, Paul does the best thing anybody can ever do. He begins to tell his story. He begins to tell his story. It's what we would kind of call today evangelism. But he begins to tell about his conversion. Now, when we tell a story about conversion, we can tell the truth or we can tell a lie. And you know how you can tell the difference? The lie is always built upon what I've done to achieve salvation. The truth is always built upon what God has done to save someone who's desperately lost and hopeless. That's how you tell the difference. What was Paul's life like before his conversion? We don't like to talk about our past often, do we? Our past can get kind of mucked up, can't it? It can get kind of dirty. It can get kind of embarrassing. But that's exactly what Paul does right here. So let's come to grips with this. Let's come to grips with the reality of conversion. The reality of conversion tells us that we all have a past. Amen, church? Every one of us have a past, and sometimes that past isn't very pretty at all. It wasn't pretty for the apostle right here. Look at what he says here in verses 13 and 14. He says, "You have heard of my former conduct in Judaism." He's talking about his past. What was it about his past? You've heard of it, how I persecuted the church of God. Listen to how he describes it, beyond measure. This guy persecuted the church beyond measure, and the Bible goes so far as to even say he tried to destroy it. This guy was the enemy of the church. He was the enemy of Christ. He was the enemy of the cross. But look at what else it says about his past. In his past, he advanced in Judaism beyond many of his contemporaries in his own nation. He describes it as him being more exceedingly zealous for the tradition of his fathers. You remember last week we talked about churchianity a little bit. If there was ever a churchianity kind of guy that we could describe, it would be Saul of Tarsus. Of course, he was on the other side here. This tells us a really chilling story. Before Paul came to Christ, he was perfectly happy. He was perfectly happy in his life, rising as a Jewish leader and an avid Christian hater. He felt no remorse at all over his persecution of the followers of Christ. In fact, he regarded it as his very own service unto God. He had no desire to come to Christ. He felt no need in his heart to come to Christ. His life and his religion were all that mattered to him. That's what satisfied him in every way, and he saw no need for anything else. Was he interested in ever becoming a Christian? No. He was never interested in becoming a Christian. How many of you could say that about your past? You were never interested in becoming a Christian. Never, ever. I certainly can. I was never, ever interested in becoming a Christian. It was going to take a miraculous work of God to change my life. And regardless of who you are, regardless of the family you were raised in, regardless of the church you grew up in, no man seeks out the Lord in and of himself. He must be drawn by God. He must be drawn by the Savior himself. Paul was in this case as well. He wasn't looking for Christ, but the good news of the gospel is this, is that Jesus was looking for him. All throughout my life, Jesus was pursuing me. Jesus was seeking me. The mission of Jesus' very existence was to seek and to save that which is lost. The good news is for anybody who is out here this morning, who's based their life upon a system of rules and regulations, the good news of the gospel is this, is that Christ is seeking you. You may think you're seeking him through the rules and regulations, but my friends, that's not the case. He must find you. And he's out there looking. He's out there calling for you even now. Jesus never stops. You would think that Jesus would have just give up. God would have just give up on this guy named Saul of Tarsus. He would have said, he's too far gone. This guy hates everything. He hates the fact that I sent my son. He hates all of these things. He's against all of these folks. He's arresting them. He's killing them. He's having them dragged off to prison. All of this stuff. I'm no way I'm seeking any more after him. But that's not the case. This gospel message is too good. This salvation is too sweet. It's likely that somebody here today needs to understand that Jesus knows that you haven't been seeking him, but he's got his eye on you. Why? Because he loves you. He loves you. Only the grace of God could save a man like Saul of Tarsus. And it turns out that's exactly what God did. Only by his grace was he saved. Look down here in Saul says right here that he was called in this gospel of grace. Verse 15, but when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace. If we go back over to Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, those verses there in the story of Acts, it tells us that this guy, Saul, this was his name before he was converted and given a new name. He went from house to house in this sort of reverse kind of evangelism thing. He would be knocking on doors. He would be going through villages. He would be seeking out Christians. And if he found any and they confessed to this, he was going to drag them out of their homes. He was going to have them arrested, thrown in prison. Many of them would lose their lives. In fact, the Bible tells us that he was breathing out threats against the Lord's disciples. He wanted this movement gone. In fact, the Bible describes him as even being there at the stoning of Stephen. He's there watching this happen. He may have even taken part in it. He's standing by and he is applauding this. In his mind, the best way to defeat Christianity was to just rid the world of Christians. Now, Saul was a smart guy. He knew all about what he knew as religion. In fact, the Bible tells us here he was more zealous. He exceeded beyond his contemporaries right here. You could call him a religious fanatic. But Saul was a hypocrite. He was a bigot. He was a zealot man who was completely given over to this hatred of Christianity. He was going to stop at nothing to prevent this movement from spreading. Now, Paul, he tells the story this way. Why does he speak of it this way? Because he wants us to understand that he wasn't what we would say somebody who was seeking anything. He wasn't seeking anything except one thing, more Christians to throw into prison. He had no need, no sense of need of his own salvation. He didn't somehow have some kind of inner voice that was calling him to come to Christ. And I believe many people today, they're waiting on this to happen in their life. Oh, well, I'll respond when this inner voice kind of tells me to come to Christ. My friends, that's not going to happen. It's going to take Christ invading into your heart. This guy was a hopeless situation. Why would we even bother to pray for someone like that? See, in our minds, we'll think, they'll never be saved. It's impossible. So it would seem, I guess. He was the kind of guy who was totally convinced he was right. You ever been there? Convinced that you're right. Maybe you know somebody like that. He was totally convinced that Christians were wrong. You've probably been in those shoes before as well. He hated Christianity. He loved his own religion. He was lost and he didn't even know it. He enjoyed his life. He wasn't looking for something better. See, oftentimes we describe conversion as seeking a better life. Truth is we love our sin. We love to walk in that sin. We love to hide in that sin. We can sum it up by saying he was on a collision course with eternal judgment, just like so many today who are on this collision course, whose lives are mirroring the apostle here. What he desperately needed, but he would not admit, was an encounter with the risen Lord Jesus. He needed a supernatural invasion by God. Now, why would Paul talk about himself in this kind of way? Why? Why would he describe himself like this? Paul, I believe, he paints the picture as black as it could possibly be right here. He paints it as black as it could possibly be so that the clarity of the gospel can be seen. The clarity of the good news of Jesus Christ can be seen. I know many people that are far gone in sin. I know a person named Dathan Hall who was once far gone in sin before he came to know Christ. I know, and I've heard testimonies like this. You think I was a bad guy? You don't know the half of it. We all have an ugly past. Is there anybody in the room today who would attest to that? You've had an ugly past. You see, the gospel of grace gives you the freedom to admit it, because it's never been about what you've done. It's been about what Christ has done for you to change you. If truth be told, there are people in this church right here in front of us today, surrounding every one of you, myself included, who, if you knew all the ugly and gory details about their past, you probably wouldn't want to be around them. You probably wouldn't want to be around them. You'd probably go running out those doors and run over to the next church down the street. You'd sit around other people. But then one day, guess what you're going to realize? They're just like you. They're just like us. They've all got a really ugly past as well. Our church is not unique. Any church could say the same thing. The churches in Galatia could say the same thing. Oftentimes, I think it's a good thing that we don't know all the real dirt in our past. Why? Because, I don't know that we would be able to handle it. I don't know that we would be able to understand it and to wrap our minds around it. That's why we need to desperately hold on to this gospel of grace in Christ Jesus. The point is this: there's all sorts of sinners who make up the body of Christ. None of them are perfect. None of them have walked the road that Jesus walked in perfect submission to His Father. They all have this one thing, though, in common. Everyone who has been converted by Christ, they have this in common. These glorious items, that they've been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, that they've been forgiven by His mercy, that they've been justified by His grace, that they've been reconciled to God, that they've been redeemed, that they've been restored, that their life has been converted, and their lives have been radically changed. But enough about Saul before his conversion here. Enough about our past. Let's move on, and let's look about what this conversion means for the present. What it means at his conversion. How did this happen in his life? Verses 15 and 16, look at what the Bible said. "But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through His grace to reveal His Son in me, that I might preach Him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood." These words are striking. It's about Paul's conversion. The very first word right there, that little conjunction, that word "but." This word "but," it joins what has happened in the past with what is now happening. As he encounters Christ, God interrupts right here. He's interrupted all that has happened in Paul's life up to this point, and he is getting ready to change it all. Paul was a sinner, but God intervened, God invaded, and God loved him anyway. Paul hated Jesus, but God sent His only Son to die for him anyway. Paul, he tried to kill Christians, but God would use him anyway to call many people to salvation. This guy named Saul, he wanted to destroy the church, but God was going to do something different. God was going to use him to build His church. This guy named Saul, he enjoyed living the way he wanted to. He enjoyed living lost, but God had a different plan. He saw that he was blind. He saw that he was naked. He was poor, and he was desperate, and he broke into his life, and he showed the light of Jesus Christ to him. Paul wasn't looking for a new life, but God had better plans. He had a different plan for a better life, an abundant life in Christ, and it was waiting right here. Saul intended with everything he had to kill more Christians, but God would call this man to suffer and give his own life in service to the church. I would say that's a pretty radically transformed life, wouldn't you? This man was converted by God, not of himself. Notice something extremely important right here. When he talks about his conversion, it is God who is taking all the action, not Paul. God didn't ask for Paul's permission to enter into his life, nor does he ask for your permission. Why? Because guess what we would do? We would run away. We would say, no, God, I think I'm perfectly fine. I think I'm good enough. God didn't ask for my permission. No, He supernaturally invaded my heart and my life. If God would have left it up to me, I would have said, no, God, I think I'm good enough. The truth is, none of us are. He supernaturally converted Saul here. Remember back in Acts chapter 9, we read about it. As he's on the road to Damascus there, the Lord Jesus literally barged right into the scene. He wasn't invited in. There was no invocation given right here. No, he just appeared. He barged right into his life. He didn't ask permission because Saul would have said, no way. I'm seeking to destroy this movement. He wasn't there. He wasn't wanted. He wasn't even expected. But when he showed up, Jesus took over. My friends, the truth is that when Jesus Christ shows up in your life, He will, in fact, take over. He will take over. Notice why He did it. He said God was pleased to reveal His Son. God was pleased. You see, conversion is about the will of God, never the will of man. It is according to God's good pleasure to bring about the conversion in one's life. God wanted to come in because He wanted to. Remember, my mama used to tell me, because I said so. Anybody ever's mama ever tell you that? It was according to her good pleasure and her good will, right? Whatever she was going to do, okay? And whatever I was going to have to do. But God just barges right in here. Why? Because He wanted to. He wanted to barge into Paul's life. And the reality is that God wants to enter into every human heart. He wants to enter into every human soul. This is simple and pure, sovereign and saving grace. Now, some would say, well, that's not fair. It doesn't seem like Saul got much of a choice in the matter right here. Think about it. How poor would Saul be if God hadn't intervened? He'd be lost, eternally separated from God in a place called hell. But I can tell you one thing. Paul would never say it's not fair. I'm never going to say in my life it's not fair that God didn't give me the choice. No. God saved me. He barged in just like He did for Saul right here. You see, if God would have waited for an invitation, Paul would never be saved. He was a dead man, and dead people do not invite the Lord into their heart. It's not as if Paul was just sitting around saying, well, Lord, maybe one day I'll invite you over. No. Paul was literally dead in his sins and trespasses. That is, until Jesus came along that road. That Jesus came along and literally raised him from the dead without His permission. And so whoever I'm speaking to today, you need to know this. You know that salvation, it begins with the Lord God. It doesn't begin with you. It doesn't begin with you at all. Salvation and conversion is a supernatural act of the Lord God Himself. But there's another remarkable statement in the passage there. It says there that Paul says that God called him from his mother's womb. That means that God was tracking him down from the very beginning of his life. God had His eye on Saul while he was still in his mother's womb. He had His eye on him when he was a toddler growing up. God was watching over every step during all of those years of his education and during all the times of rebellion. God never took His eye off of him. He always kept him in sight. All the long years that had passed, God was there, never leaving him, never forsaking him, waiting to invade his life. Paul didn't know it, or Saul, I should say. He didn't know it. He didn't feel it. Maybe some of you don't even realize it right now. God is seeking after you. You would say, Pastor, I don't feel it. He didn't feel it either. Pastor, I'm really not even aware of it. Well, I can tell you right now that Saul was unaware of it. In fact, he could never even see it until it happened, until he came to Christ, till he experienced Christ. It was only then that he could look back and he could see that God's fingerprints were all over his life. Every bit of the training, increasing his understanding, every bit of the desire and the passion that Saul had, God was going to use it for His own glory. I can tell you there's many of you in this room that could say the same thing right now. You could look back on your life and you could say, I never saw it coming. I never felt it. I never expected it. But then God did something. God did something amazing. He changed my life. How many of you this morning can look back and see that God's fingerprints have been on your life the entire time? Yeah. Think about it. 10 minutes before he was saved there on the Damascus Road, everybody would have looked at Saul and said, ain't no way. 10 seconds before the light shone around him and the voice came from heaven, nobody would have said, yeah, I believe this guy, he's going to be saved. The reason I bring that up is because you may be sitting in this room and you think, well, that could never happen. That could never happen to me. I hear what you're saying, preacher, but that could never really happen to me. Let me tell you something. 10 seconds from now, God could invade your life. He could change you forever and ever and ever and ever. Now, what does that mean for those of us that have been converted? That means don't stop praying. Don't stop praying for the conversion of those around you. Don't stop praying for this gospel of grace and freedom to invade into the lives of those around us. Keep on praying for this because God is out there. He is seeking those who are lost. He's seeking to save them. He's seeking to have their eyes open to the reality of this great gospel of freedom and grace. When it happens, everything was overcome in Paul's life. All of his reluctance, all of his hatred, everything was overcome. When it happens in our life, all of our excuses are pushed aside. All of our past, it's erased and washed away. We begin to experience something that is so beautiful, so powerful, so moving that we cannot help but come to faith in this risen Lord Jesus. I remember when this happened in my life. Every excuse that I had, it just seemed as if it was no good at all. Every bit of reluctance that I had on receiving this gracious gift of God, it changed. It was transformed in a moment, in an instant, from reluctance to desire. And in that moment, I wanted nothing more than to receive what God was offering. It is the conversion and the act of God doing this. We're not aware of it from our side. From our side, we're aware of one thing, that we're receiving Christ and we're believing upon Christ and trusting in Christ as Savior. And so we'll use these phrases, and I think sometimes they can be a little bit misleading. We'll say, well, yeah, I remember that day I found the Lord. No, the reality is that day the Lord found me. The reality is that day the Lord found you. You didn't even play a part in it. He saved you by divine, miraculous grace so that when we then live out this grace, this freedom that we have in Christ, God receives every bit of the glory and not man, not us. That's what this gospel of freedom is all about right here. God gets the glory for every bit of it. Every bit of the preaching that Paul was doing here in the region of Galatia was being threatened by these Judaizers, and God, and Paul is reminding them. He's saying, look, no, this message is about what God has done for me and what God has done for you. So ignore all of this other stuff and live in this freedom. And so Paul goes on to talk about this in his conversion here. He talks about how he's lived after this. After this moment of supernatural conversion by God. Pick up with me there in verses 16 and following. He says that he revealed his son in me that I might do what? Preach? That I might preach him among the Gentiles? He says, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. And then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. He's talking about what is happening on here. His emphasis in these verses is on what he didn't do, not what he did. It's on what he didn't do. He didn't immediately go to Jerusalem to be trained by the apostles. He didn't get his message there. No, his message came prior to that. His message came from the risen Lord Jesus. He didn't start some sort of evangelistic ministry right away. No, what did he do? He dropped out of sight for 3 years, we're told here. He went into the region of Arabia and he spent 3 years there. What was he doing? We're not told exactly. I believe he was praying. I believe he was studying. I believe he was going back over the scriptures, and on every page of the scriptures, you know what he began to see? He began to see that God really was there all along, that Christ really was there all along, that the promises were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. God literally began to open his eyes to the truth of the gospel during this time. And then the Bible says that he went back to Damascus. The very place where he was headed in the first place, he went back to Damascus. And then he made a trip up to see up to Jerusalem to see Peter. He went up to Peter there, and then it tells us that he went north to Syria and Cilicia to do what? To preach the gospel. And all of this, we see three new attitudes emerging. You see, conversion is going to result in these things in your life. Three new attitudes. Here they are for you, church. A new attitude toward other believers. When somebody is supernaturally converted by God, the Bible speaks of that as us being brought into the family of God. Now, it's hard for us to compare this to our human families, because sometimes we don't get along with our human families, do we? Sometimes we would rather not attend the family reunion, if you know what I mean. But when we're brought into the family of God, we desire and we have a new attitude toward other believers. This is what Paul did. The Bible says there in verse 18, he went up to Jerusalem. He wanted to see Peter. Now before, if he would have went to Jerusalem to see Peter, he would have gone for one reason: to get rid of Peter, to destroy Peter. But now Paul sought Peter's fellowship, verse 18. The second thing that we see here in this new attitude is a new attitude toward the truth. Verse 20, he declares this, that he's not lying. He's not concerned about all the traditions. He's not concerned about all of these things that he had learned before. No, he's concerned about one thing. He's concerned about the truth of God's word. You know, when one is converted, that truth becomes the central thing in our life. That truth becomes what we live for, the truth of Jesus Christ and his saving power. A new attitude we also see is a new attitude toward the gospel itself. Paul is now preaching. He's now proclaiming. He's now sharing the very thing that he once avoided, the very thing that he once tried to destroy. You see, if you've been converted, I can go ahead and tell you, this news is too good. It's too good for you not to share, because you know that you were dead, and you know that those who are without the gospel, those who have not heard it, those who have not believed upon the name of Jesus, you know that they are dead. You know that they are blinded. You know that they are lost. You know that they are separated from God. You know that they are headed for an eternal hell. You know that judgment awaits. And guess what? You have this message which sets them free from every bit of this and raises them to life. You cannot keep that in. You will not keep that in. Once he hated believers, now he seeks their fellowship. Once he hated the truth, now he lives for the truth. Once he hated the gospel, now he preaches the gospel. Once he was called Saul of Tarsus, and now he's called Paul the Apostle. Same body, but totally different man. Only God can do the work of converting a life. Everything is different from now on. Where he was once a destroyer, he's now a proclaimer and an evangelist. What made all the difference? Jesus. Jesus made all the difference. And this passage, it begins with this wonderful notice. Paul says that the churches in Judea, these very same churches which he once terrorized back before he was converted, he goes there. And people begin recognizing the change in his life, this amazing change. There were the doubters at first. I mean, we got to give them the benefit of the doubt. They were scared. They heard that this guy was coming to town. They were scared. But look, when the proof was in the pudding, and the proof began to be revealed, the Bible says something amazing began to happen here. It says that they began to glorify God because of him. They began to glorify God God's glory was growing. God's glory was being talked about. God's glory was being praised by the people. Why? Because the proof was in the pudding. His life pointed people toward God. And that leads me to a simple question this morning. Is anyone glorifying God because of your life? Is your life pointing others to Christ? Is your life pointing people to the glory of God found in this gospel? I want to remind you of a few things this morning as we close things up and we wrap up. This gospel which we have, it comes supernaturally from God. It doesn't come from man. It wasn't invented by the church. It wasn't put together at the Council of Nicaea. It wasn't put together by a group of men who wanted power and authority. No, the gospel, as Paul would say, is the very power of God unto salvation. This gospel is powerful. This gospel is God's power, and it's His message. And another thing I want you to remember is that this conversion, it's a supernatural miracle of God. We must never forget that. It depends on God and upon God alone. If we want to see this miracle happening, why aren't we praying more? Praying more for the miracle of conversion. You see, God takes the responsibility for our salvation. He arranges the circumstances so that we can know Him personally. We rarely see it in advance, but looking back, we can clearly see the hand of God was graciously drawing each aspect of our life unto Himself. Even the ability to believe in Christ is a gift from God, so that all the glory belongs to Him and none to us. Another thing I want you to remember is that, like Saul, sometimes the worst sinners make the best saints. You are never, ever too far gone. You are never too far away from God's hands. He can invade your life. Many have the notion that God only calls those who've kind of cleaned up their act. We sometimes think that these folks need to become like us, but the exact opposite is true. Paul makes that point clear in Romans chapter 5, verses 6 and 9, when he says this. It says, "When we were still without strength, in due time, Christ did something amazing. In due time, Christ died for," not the saintly. The Bible says He died for the ungodly. In due time, Christ died for those of us, like me, like you, who were ungodly. As Christ hung upon that cross, He hung there because of our ungodliness. Listen to what else it says right there. It says, "But God does something. God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You're never too far gone. You've never committed too much sin for God to invade your life. Nobody is beyond the reach of this gospel of grace. That's why we call it amazing grace. So keep on praying. Keep on witnessing. Keep on believing. Keep on living for the glory of God. Let your life be the proof, this pudding that is chock full of the transforming power of this gospel of grace. Some of you need to come to grips with this understanding of conversion. You see, sometimes we like to just kind of play along and we like to think, well, maybe one day I'll make a change here or there. Maybe one day I'll do a little better. No. The reality is you need to be changed. You need to be changed by God. Cry out to God and say, "God, I need to be changed." Let me tell you something. God will invade your life. And when He invades your life, He will do the changing. He will do the changing. You can't change on your own. You're like the leopard with spots. The Bible tells us that when Jesus enters in, every spot is removed. Everything is washed away. You become a new creation in Him. So the real question is, have you been converted? Have you experienced the transforming power of God in your life? Now, I know some of you will say, "Well, preacher, I believe. And I do know that I believe that Jesus is Lord. I believe that He died on that cross for my sins. I believe that He rose from the grave, and I'm still struggling. Why am I still struggling so much? My friends, your life needs to be turned over to Him. Your life needs to be lived in the power of Christ. And God can do this in your life. If you will simply just give your life to Him and say, okay, Jesus, I trust you. I trust you with all things. I know that you can do far beyond what I can ever expect. So right now in this moment, I just want to hand my entire life, who I am, to you. Every bit of me. Lead me, guide me, direct me. And when I fail, Jesus, I trust that you're going to be there. You're going to pick me up. And you're going to see to it that one day that your glory is going to be magnified in my life. Let my life be the proof that's in the pudding. Let's bow our heads. Father, we come before you now, and we thank you for this gospel of grace and freedom. We thank you that it depends not upon us, but it depends upon your sovereign grace. We thank you that you are there seeking to save that which is lost. We thank you that you have supernaturally invaded into the hearts of many. But Father, we also pray for those around us, Lord, who need that supernatural invasion of Christ in their life. That, Father, that they could truly be changed, that they would begin to realize that their past does not determine who they are in this moment, that it does not determine what they will be, but that Jesus does. And so, Father, I pray in this moment that if there's a person here who is without Christ, Father, that if there is a single soul in this room who needs a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, who needs to be converted, Father, I pray that you would draw them to faith in these moments as we sing. I pray that they would cry out to you from the bottom of who they are, with everything they have, and say, Lord, I need you to save me. I need you to change my life. Father, I pray for that one. Give them the courage, Father. Grant them the ability in these moments. And may you be glorified in the transforming power of this gospel. Lord, take our lives. Let every one of them be consecrated. Let them be set apart unto you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
Let us stand together.